the following of the prayer, I would like you to remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. Let us pray. Almighty Lord and King and Head of the Church, we come to hear your voice, especially revealed to us in the writing of your servant John. May we listen with attentive and respectful and even fearful hearts, not the fear that you might hurt us, but the fear of offending you, be what takes us into the place where we would obey you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you turn in your Bibles, remaining standing? If you have to sit, it's okay. If you must sit. Revelation chapter 2. Our text is verses 1 through 7. I'm going to read the context, beginning at verse 9 of chapter 1. And here's why I want you to stand. We read the epistles of Paul, Jude, James, and John. We're hearing the writings of men. But here, in this section of the Bible, Jesus himself has written these letters. He's told John to write the words, but these are the words that Jesus told him to write. And so by standing, and we won't do this every week, but by standing, we are acknowledging, we're standing in the presence of the King and Head of his church. Hear the word of God beginning at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Thank you for remaining standing. It's AD 95. The Apostle John is a very old man. I doubt if he expected to live this long. I expect he was thinking that at some point that are actually going to take a spear and thrust me through or cut off my head like they did to Paul. They tried to kill him years earlier, legend has it. They put him in a pot of boiling oil, and he survived that after fainting. And all they could do now is send him to Patmos to be in exile because he was a threat. Well, Jesus calls him into his presence, and he sees his dearest friend face to face, and he faints dead away. And no wonder. You would faint if you saw Jesus as he is. It's the same thing that Isaiah did when he saw Jesus face to face. We know he did because John tells us about that in John chapter 12. But Jesus, ever being the loving and gentle master to his dear friend John, who lay on his breast at the Last Supper, puts his hand on him and essentially says, "It's okay, John, it's me. But recognize now who I am, who you're seeing. I am the Lord, King, and Head of the church and the universe. And I'm going to show you everything that's going to come in the future. In fact, I'm going to show you everything from the beginning of time to the end of time so that my church can know what to expect and understand my ways a little better." And so he writes to the seven churches. He writes to, as he tells us, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Why those seven churches? Because those were the seven central leading strong churches in Asia Minor. Asia Minor was where Paul ministered. We're seeing some of the fruit of his work. But they weren't the only churches there. But they would be good vehicles for communicating Christ's words to the rest of the church. Remember, the whole of the New Testament has not yet been written. John's working on that now. And so he wants this message to go not just to these seven churches, but every single church after them. And that puts this letter right into our mailbox at 10 Spruce Street, Middletown, Pennsylvania. This is for us as well. These are the things Jesus says now on February 28th, 2016, the year of God's grace. These are the things Jesus has to say to us now and in the coming 6 weeks, and of course beyond that. There are other things he says. All the scripture comes from Christ, but these are the things that Jesus wants to say to us. And so Jesus is expressing his concern for the current conditions they were living under and living in, sometimes by choice, but he's also concerned about our circumstances. Jesus knows where we are. Jesus knows what it's like for us as a church now. He knows very well that he's taken us from the days when we were founded back in the 1930s to the present, and it's been up and down, up and down, up and down throughout the history of this church. The older members will tell you that. It's either feast or famine. When it's a feast, it's a marvelous feast. When it's famine, well, the blood pressure goes up, the anxiety goes up. And so in these letters, these seven letters, he warns and he exhorts the churches in order to help them through the tough times that are coming, sometimes because of their fault and sometimes simply because the world hates them because they love Jesus and the world hates Jesus. So we study these seven letters. Why? First of all, because as a congregation and individual believers, we should always examine ourselves for marks of faith and loyalty to Christ. Always. When you come to the Bible, you should be asking the question, what is Jesus saying to me, and do I care? If I don't care, why don't I care? And then confess the reasons you don't care, then repent and start caring. But we should always be evaluating ourselves under the sound of the scriptures, whether it's read to us, preached to us, or we read it ourselves. If we're not willing to do that, I question why we call ourselves Christians then. You know? Son, daughter, why don't you listen to me? I'm your parents. That's what we say. We're your parents. Why aren't you listening to me? And if the kid's got a guilty conscience, say, "I'm sorry, Mom, Dad, I'll listen." Yeah. That's a special day, especially when they're younger. But that's nevertheless the way it's supposed to be. How much more when the King and Head of the Church speaks to us in Scripture should we care what he says? So the first reason is because we should always be examining ourselves. But the second reason, and this is the focus on this seven-letter series, only seven sermons in this one, because we're in a time of transition. We're in a time of transition. I've been trying to hold that up before your eyes. We don't know where we will be 6 months from now, much less a year from now. Literally. I don't know where I'm going to be yet. Working on it. And you don't know who the Lord will call here next or what the Lord's plans are. We spoke about that last week. As long as God has a purpose for Calvary Church, you're going to be right here. As long as he has a purpose for me with Calvary Church, I'm going to be right here. But we're in a time of transition. And in a time of transition, anyone who has ever been through a time of transition and made it through realizes it's very beneficial to look at our strengths and our weaknesses. And brothers and sisters, these seven letters are about strengths and weaknesses in the church. And it comes from the mouth of the King and head of the church, who knows us better than we know ourselves. So I want us to examine ourselves in light of these seven letters. And so we begin this morning with his first letter, Christ's letter to the church at Ephesus. I want you to listen to what is said over these 7 weeks with two thoughts in mind. Jesus is not yelling at us. He's not being mean to us. He's not being hypercritical. How could he be? I also don't want you to go home, and I'm serious about this, so it may strike you as a little funny. Don't go home and say the preacher was tough on us today. He was critical of us today. Listen, you know the old story? You point a finger, there are four more fingers pointing back at you. Is Jesus being tough on us? Yeah, he is. But it's a toughness born of love, a correction born of love. Let's look first at the pattern in general that Christ follows when he speaks to the churches. And he uses them more or less with differences, and we'll see them as we go along for the letters to all the seven churches. First, he introduces himself based on what we read about the description John gives in chapter 1. He'll pick up on portions of that description in each letter, more or less, so that he is giving a certain emphasis to each church as it's needed. And by the way, when he says to the angel or angels of the churches, the word angel can be translated to mean and understood to mean those spirits that appear to Mary and to Joseph and to people in the Old Testament. But in this case, the other meaning of the word angel is messenger. So I'm going to take it, and I think I'm correct in taking it as to the minister or the pastor of each of the seven churches. So to the pastor or minister of the church in Ephesus, he says, write. He says that to all of them. Next, he tells them what he knows about the church, the good, the bad, and the ugly. He tells what he knows, and he knows everything. No sense trying to hide or to deny it. Third thing he does with each church is he evaluates the church. He says what he knows, and that's quickly followed by an evaluation of the church, where it is and where it should be and what they're doing wrong. And he names names. He takes down numbers. He gives you exactly what your sins are. He does that for every church. There is one church that has no criticism. Happily enough, the name of that church is Philadelphia, Brotherly Love. But the other churches, more or less, they get it between the eyes. They really do. You need to be prepared for that. But then he follows it up with a promise or a threat. If you're doing right, he tells you what he's going to do. If you're doing it wrong, he tells you what he intends to do and gives instructions as to how to avoid the threat. Every letter. And then finally, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's the Lord preparing to give a promise to overcomers in all seven churches. It says, hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So what is said to the church in Ephesus is said to the other six churches, Pergamum to the other six churches, and what's said to those seven churches is said to the churches of our day, including us. And the promise is something that is given to overcomers. And we'll get into what that means in just a little while. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And in particular now, he writes to the church of Ephesus. We need to understand something about that. What do we know about this church at Ephesus? A lot of things, but the three I want to emphasize at this point is this. Ephesus was the hometown, if you will, of the goddess Artemis or Diana, depending on your translation. And there was a legend there that the image of Diana fell to the earth in Ephesus, and thus they became the custodian of the cult of Diana and made profits off of it. We have Demetrius the silversmith to tell us about this. Paul went in Acts 19, you might recall, and his preaching caused such a stir that there was a riot. They nearly had to call in the Roman army to stop the riot. And Demetrius explains. He says to the crowd, trying to settle them down, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business." Oh, that tells everything. It's all about the denarius, about the buck. "And you see and hear how this fellow Paul is convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia." That troublemaker Paul. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. Can you believe it? But that's what people are buying. They're buying what he's selling. And that's the reason for this. "There is a danger, brothers," he says, "that not only will our trade lose its good name," notice what comes first here, the buck, "but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." That's the message in Ephesus to the church at Ephesus. You know, cross this line. You can't criticize Artemis or Diana. You can't do that. Now, the worship of Diana included some things that are not too unfamiliar to us. It included binge eating, binge drinking, and drunkenness at the banquets in her honor. And it involved sexual immorality in honor of Diana. My goodness, does this letter sound contemporary here? Do we live in a different context than that? I don't think so. Bible is always relevant. And the church is being pressured to conform. How dare you tell us we're sinning if we're engaged in homosexuality? That's what they would have said back then. Do you think that's new to our day? How dare you tell us sex is for marriage alone? How dare you tell us that getting drunk is wrong? How dare you tell us how we're to worship? How dare you be so exclusive as to say yours is the only true God and your religion the only true religion? How dare you? Excuse me, but I'm talking about the pressure the Ephesian church was going through. But yeah, you get it. Nothing new here. And sadly, from Christ's words, it appears that some, perhaps many in the church at Ephesus, were beginning to fall through the temptation and away from Christ. And that's why Christ writes this letter to Ephesus. So let's get right into it and look at how Christ's pattern works in his letter to the church at Ephesus. There's an introduction first in verse 1. "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." The seven stars, all the pastors and ministers of the churches, seven being a perfect number, refers to all churches. The lampstands being the churches themselves, the congregations themselves. He is present with them. He is always present with them. "Wherever two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. As he was in the midst of the Israelites in the desert, so he's present in the midst of the church." Brothers and sisters, Jesus is here now, reading your heart, speaking the words that are spoken now, so long as they're faithful to what he means. He's here now. That should give us pause. But not only is he the Lord of the church, he knows everything about the church. And that should give us some comfort, because he knows that our hearts are hurting. But it ought to be a caution to us. He knows what we're thinking what we're doing and not doing as a church. That ought to make you sit ramp up straight in your seat. Ought to cause your heart to fail just a little bit. I mean, he knows about that. He knows. That's scary, actually. And if it's not, you're not paying attention. So, I know, he says, and then he gives his evaluation. You know the best way to give criticism to someone? You start with the positive. You know the son is failing math. So you say to him, but you're trying, son, and you care. That's where you start. My son's struggling with Greek, but what I'm trying to tell him is at least you're trying. And look what the future holds if you keep trying. Jesus does something like that here. He starts with the positive. That's where Jesus starts. And so in verses 2 and 3, he acknowledges their deeds. He acknowledges their hard work and their perseverance, which also can mean they don't stop trying. And he says, I know you cannot tolerate wicked men. You've tested those who have claimed to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. You haven't given up. Good work. That's great. And he emphasizes two things, intolerance and patient endurance. The intolerance are to false teachers. Look at verse 6. You have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. They'll be spoken of in another letter. But the Nicolaitans were those who were already saying, look, why don't we compromise with the culture? We can't stop them. We're not going to win friends and influence people by being critical, so let's not be critical. Matter of fact, let's take part in those things. Not fully, mind you. We can draw them back by joining with them in what they're doing. Those are the Nicolaitans. And Jesus encourages them. He says, you know what? You hate those things, so do I. Another attaboy from Christ, if you will. You don't tolerate false teachers. You see men who are not apostles, even though they say they are, and they're not. You don't listen to them. You throw them out of the assemblies, which you should do. And then there's their patient endurance. You're trying hard to be loyal to me, and I know that. And I know it's hard in the circumstances I've placed you to be loyal to me, but I see so much loyalty to there, and it touches my heart. Christ sees, and he knows how hard he's made it for you. And yes, he's made it hard for you, but when you're loyal, he doesn't miss that. He doesn't forget that. One of the most touching things I ever heard Sinclair Ferguson say was, I think when I go stand before the Lord in the judgment, I'm going to say to him when I see him, oh, I'm so sorry for all I did wrong. And Christ will say to me, he said, I know, and will not say anything more about it. Enter into my glory. So he knows. But then he delivers the blow in verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. A pregnant pause while the church trembles. You have forsaken your first love. Now, what do you think he's talking about there? Some commentaries say it's the world, it's the neighbors, it's fellow believers. I don't think so. He's saying words that actually echo Jeremiah 2, 2 through 9. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them. You walked with me, and I protected you. O house of Jacob, all you clans of the house of Israel, this is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and rifts, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives? I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priests did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. They left me. You see, that's what he's saying when he says, you've forsaken your first love. When you love someone, when you love someone, you learn to love what they love. And you learn to love to do what they do. You learn to do what pleases them, and it comes from the heart. What else would make a father change a messy diaper for the child and do that instead of the mother? Love. That's what. You would crawl on glass, walk through boiling acid to keep your wife and your son safe. You'd lay down your life for them. Why? Because you love them. And you know what Jesus did. But Jesus is saying here, you've forsaken me. You don't love me like that anymore. You don't care for me anymore. Ephesus had stopped doing those things. You see, after time passes and after generations pass, the Sunday evening service becomes the second least attended service in the week. Why do I say second least attended? Ah, you know what I'm coming to now. It's because the prayer meeting is the first least attended meeting in the week. There's no evangelism after a while. People just stop caring. I have other things to do Sunday nights. I have other things to do Wednesday nights. The prayer meeting is scheduled when I'm busy. Mind you, there are legitimate things work and family responsibilities call you to. I allow for that. So does Jesus, more importantly. There's a game on TV. I don't want to miss the game. I plan family times for that night, and family are important. Let me meddle for a moment. Even if you don't want me to meddle, I'm going to meddle here. You plan for what's important. If you're not at the worship service in the evening, if you're not at prayer meeting, it's because you've decided they're less important than your plans. That's the choice you've made. And you've used those words with the kids. You planned not to do your homework. You planned to spend time with your friends rather than with the family. How many marriages have been broken up because being with the guys was more important constantly than being with the family? My agenda is more important than my wife's family. My wife's needs, my agenda is more important than my children's needs. My agenda is more important than my husband's needs. You make choices. And your choices reflect the state of your love for the one you're married to. So the church and Christ become less and less a priority, and Jesus becomes less and less important because love for him is less and less important, and you succumb to the temptation to sin. Why do you love Jesus? Is it because he made your agenda his agenda? He saw you sinking in your sin into the very lowest depths of hell. And of his own free will, he went to the Father and said, we can't let this happen to all of them. We have our chosen people. And so, Father, why don't we do this? I'll go to earth and I'll obey in their place. then I'll take the weight of their sin and guilt upon myself, and I will be beaten bloody by sinners, called guilty when I'm not, and I'll suffer the wretched death of the cross, suffer the full, unmitigated wrath you have for sin, suffer to take that upon myself in their place, so that then you can forgive them and save them from it. That's why you should love Jesus. Is that why you love Jesus? So the question is, could Jesus legitimately say to us, you have forsaken me, your first love? Could he legitimately say that to us? Is that true of you? Is that true of me, that we've forsaken our first love? We've forsaken Jesus. Do we hate sin and love Jesus more or not? So Jesus lowers the boom. And then he makes his threat in verse 5. Remember and repent, or you'll cease to be a church. Yes, he has an encouraging word in verse 5. In verse 6, you hate the Nicolaitans and their practices, which I hate, but... Now, not forgetting that Jesus wants to encourage us. He says, remember what you did at first and start doing it again. Do you know that's the way to repair a broken marriage? Back in South Dakota, it was a heartbreaking. And the first marriage problem I encountered as a young new pastor, she moved to Sioux Falls, 3 hours away from Winter, because she wanted to start a modeling career. She left behind her husband, who had a good paying job as a banker, with her infant son. She wasn't unreasonable from her perspective. Just move to Sioux Falls and we can continue, as long as I get what I want. She left her first love. She left her first love. That marriage was never saved. But what I tried to do when I got them together in the same room is I said to him, tell me what it was you first loved. What was it that attracted you to her? And he gave me his carefully thought out list, honestly. And you saw the tears in his eyes. And I said to her, tell me, what attracted you to him? What was it you loved about him? And the tears came to her eyes. But in the end, her agenda was more important to her than that of her family and that of Jesus. And the marriage fell apart. Several years later, not very many years later, she remarried. I hope he did the same. But you see where I was trying to take it. Do you see why this was the woman that God and the man that God made for you? Do you see? Do you remember? Well, if you do, then do the things you did then. Make each other more important than yourselves. Make your son more important than yourself. It didn't happen. Jesus is saying to Ephesus and to us, start again to do what you did when you first loved me. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And here's the threat. You don't do this, I'll remove your lampstand. You know what that means? If you don't repent, you will cease to be a church. You'll vanish as a church. Do you know that the church that Jesus is writing to no longer exists? I don't say there are no Christians there, no churches there, but this church vanished from history. And do you know what took its place? Yeah, you know, even if I don't tell you. Islam. There's a mosque there, and I shudder to think who's attending that mosque now, in our day. Jesus always keeps his promises. He always keeps his threats. You see what he's doing here? He's bringing Judgment Day forward to us. while we're still alive and breathing, and still have the opportunity to repent. Christ could say to these churches what Barbara Streisand and Neil Diamond sang so beautifully in a song, I think back in the 90s. You don't say you love me. You don't sing me love songs. You don't bring me flowers anymore. In many churches, there are no love songs sung to Jesus but by rote. There are no roses for Jesus in our hearts. He is an intruder into our personal lives. We try to hide that fact by trying to be respectable members of the church. Now, I don't know what's in your hearts. But in general, Christ could say to many Reformed congregations, you don't say you love me. You don't bring me glory. You have forsaken your first love. What does first love look like in a church? Study the history of Resurrection OPC up in State College. Admittedly, it's a young church, but that's my point in bringing it forward. They're excited to be a church. They were excited to be a Bible study, preparing to be a church when I taught the Bible study up there several years ago now. And when I preached at an evening service there, they were still excited to be a church. They're supporting their pastor as he goes and preaches the gospel on the campus of State College, Penn State State College. Discuss your faith every Wednesday around noon. He's there. And he's brought it indoors for the cold weather. And people come, and there are members of the State College Church who become Christians and come and join State College Church because of the faithfulness of that young church to love Jesus enough to support that. Love for Jesus means love for worshiping Jesus together as a congregation. Love for Jesus means praying together as a congregation. Love for Jesus means having fellowship together as a congregation. It'll look different in every church, but there's fellowship. That's why these times of fellowship that are being put together by a couple of families are so precious and important. That's why the meeting with the Richlines, the dinner with the Richlines Wednesday night, is a prime opportunity to show love for Christ and for our missionaries who go to Uruguay on our behalf because they represent Christ. After family, the church should be the first priority. No, let me correct that. For the family, the church should be the first priority. How many of you older members remember your parents saying, no, you're not staying home from church because we love Jesus too much not to go? Do we have these signs that we still love Jesus here in our congregation? Or is Jesus saying to us, you have forsaken your first love? So he introduces himself, he evaluates, he gives a threat, and finally, he promises something to the overcomers in all the churches. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the churches says to the churches. Take this to heart. I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The very thing we lost in Adam. He says, you can have that back again. But I'm only going to give it to you who are overcomers. You who are seeking to resist the devil till he flees. You who, and he actually flees. You who are overcoming your flesh. You who are overcoming the world. You who are overcoming your habitual besetting sins. These things will be, this tree of life will be restored to you in the new heavens and the new earth. You know, we make a mistake if we think of death as the end. Being in heaven, the end is not. The end is the new heavens and the new earth. Listen to what is said in Revelation 22 and verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river clear as of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing down from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the grace tree of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And then verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. What he is saying is, you will live eternally in the presence of the living God, and I rather suspect that means starting now, but it certainly means when we're in the new heavens and the new earth, we will be with God forever. And beloved, this is the place to begin our self-evaluation. How are we doing as a congregation with regard to our first love? How are we doing as individual Christians? When you're alone and no one sees you and no one can read your heart or hear your words, how are you doing? Do you love Jesus? Or have you forsaken your first love? Do we love Jesus as a congregation? Or have we forsaken our first love? Are we overcoming or succumbing to temptation, the world, the flesh, the devil? Jesus isn't as nice as Paul, is he? He's not as gentle and easy as Paul is he? Or John or Jude or James? But do you live for Jesus or for yourself? Do you love? Do we love what Jesus loves or not? And if what you or we love is not what Jesus loves, why is that? In many 21st century American churches, this is why that is. The preaching of the Word of God is not loved. The Word of God is not obeyed. Corporate prayer has all but disappeared. The lights are out on Sunday night and Wednesday night. And then we complain the church is not growing. And we wonder why. And we wonder what we need to do to get the church well again. What methods do we have to try? What tricks do we have to try to get this thing moving again? Jesus would say, have you tried prayer? Well, the answer is not nearly often enough. Forget the other churches for a moment. The Reformed Church of 2016 in many congregations does not pray together and does not have evening worship. Now, I could send you home now and you could be depressed for the rest of the day. I'm not going to do that because we're not left without hope. Jesus does not speak to our sin to leave us without hope. If he never talked about your sin, he'd be giving up on you. I tell that to young Christians all the time. Told it to a dear young girl in my Sunday school class 2 decades ago. I said to her, because I had said in the class, you are what you are in secret and nothing else. And she came in tears and said, I don't think I'm a Christian because when I'm alone, I don't act like a Christian. I said it to her, my dear sister, if you weren't a Christian, you wouldn't care. The fact that you care says you're a Christian. And what Jesus is doing is trying to wake us up so we are not without hope. I know, I mentioned Dr. Ferguson's name a lot. I respect him. He was one of my teachers and one of the godliest preachers I know. And I'm going to quote him here again or paraphrase him. He tells of a man he once knew in Scotland who was in a weak and failing church. Scotland has a lot of failed churches, empty church buildings right now. But that man remembered a day when they turned to the Lord in corporate prayer behind the church. And this older man remembered seeing one day many lying on their faces in a field, I mean literally on their faces in a field praying, behind the church building, on their faces in prayer. And this is how this older man finished his story. They cried out to the Lord for the divine blessing, and it came. And it came. If we do not pray together for it, how can we see God's blessing? So how can we fix what's wrong with us? There's always something wrong with the church. But how can we fix it if we have left our first love? The same way you fix a broken marriage. Start with the basics. Do the first works to say to him, we love you, Jesus. And let us start by taking the words of Jesus in 7b to heart. I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, to him who overcomes. And part of the armor of God, well, not even, it's what empowers the armor of God, is prayer. Repentance, you see, is a work commanded, but it is a work of his grace. He does the heavy lifting. If we ask for repentance, beloved, he will give it to us. No fear, no worries. He will give it to us if we ask. You have not because you ask not. So, come, let us ask it from him right now. Our Lord Jesus Christ, some of us have left our first love. We've heard it now, and perhaps we resent it. Perhaps we're angry because the subject's been raised. We thank you that we do not know the hearts of everyone in this room. We only know our own hearts. And inasmuch as and in what ways we have forsaken our first love, we ask that you would give us repentance unto life. That we would turn in grief and hatred for our sin in forsaking you unto God with full purpose of, ready to do the hard work of new obedience. We ask that you would do this, that you might be glorified. Defend your church, O Lord. Raise her up, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.